So page 1194, 1 Timothy 3, as we continue our series in this New Testament letter. 3 verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Well, please do keep that open, and inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going. Leadership matters. Whether you have good or bad leadership, it makes a huge difference. And you will know that from the workplace, and we see it being played out on the international stage. Who would you rather have as the leader of your country, Putin or Zelensky? And what is true in the workplace and in politics is true also in the church, that leadership matters. Makes a difference for good and for bad. In church history and around the world today, there are many good, faithful church leaders, but there are also plenty of bad ones. There are prosperity gospel teachers exploiting the vulnerable to feed their greed. There are other church leaders who deny basic gospel truths and teach error. There are leaders who use their position to sexually abuse people. In our own church circles in recent years, there have been a number of scandals because of sexual immorality or bullying and domineering behavior. And it's a disaster. It's a disaster for those inside those churches, and it's a disaster for those outside because it brings the church and it brings the gospel into disrepute. In such cases, what has gone wrong? You know, how can we guard against it happening? Well, really, it is a failure to take seriously what I've just read, this chapter in 1 Timothy 3. A failure by those leaders and failure by those who appoint the leaders. And 1 Timothy 3:3 is what we need to protect ourselves, protect the church from bad leadership and ensure good leadership. So Paul, you'll remember, he left Timothy in Ephesus to sort out the churches there. And here Paul lays out the qualifications required for overseers in verses 1 to 7, and then deacons in verses 8 to 13. In the New Testament, those are the two official roles in the local church. There are overseers, who are also called in the New Testament elders or pastor teachers, and there are deacons. So, for example, the letter of Philippians is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who were in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So there you have sort of church governance in a nutshell. You've got the saints, which is all God's people. with the overseers and the deacons. And that is the pattern that we have here at the Barge. And the basic division of responsibility is that the overseers have care of souls, spiritual, and the deacons have care of stuff, the material. Or some use the picture of the trellis and the vine. So the vine is the gospel which bears fruit, but the vine needs a trellis, it needs a frame, a support to grow on. And both matter, both are important. So the overseers, they lead in the vine work, and the deacons look after the trellis on which the vine grows. So the practicalities, administration, finances, organization, and so on. So how is chapter 3 going to help all of us here today? I think in a number of ways. It tells us what to look for in appointing people to these roles at the Barge. It tells those doing these roles what they need to keep working on. It tells us what to pray for those who are doing these roles. It tells you what to look for in a church if one day you move away from London and from the Barge and you're looking for a new church. And it tells you what qualities you need to aspire to if you're going to do either of these roles. But it also tells all of us. It tells all of us what we should aim for, because these lists are basically a description of Christian maturity. So they're not sort of special, unique qualities just for certain Christians. So it's something we should all aspire to in terms of these qualities. First then, the overseer. What is the job? So look with me at 3:1. It says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Overseer translates a Greek word, episkopos, from which we get episcopal, bishop. So it's someone who exercises spiritual oversight. Overseers, as I've already mentioned, are also called elders or pastors in the New Testament. So, for example, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 2, Peter tells the elders to shepherd or pastor the flock of God, exercising oversight. And in our first reading in Acts 20, 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, pastoring, caring for the church, to care for the church of God. So it's a role of spiritual oversight, pastoring, caring for the church, and leading the church in this. So at the Barge, Callum and myself are the full-time ordained overseers, and Pete and Rob have been appointed as part-time lay overseers. Now, nowadays, what Callum and I do for a job would be regarded by many, I guess, as being a waste of education and potential earnings. But notice verse 1 says, it is a noble, it is a good task. It is a good job in God's sight. So who should do it? Well, we saw back in 2:12 that spiritual oversight and teaching of the mixed church family is for men, not women. Do listen to that online if you missed it. And that assumption underlies these qualifications for overseers in verses 1 to 7. So it's he rather than she. But just being a bloke is not enough. You have to want to do it, for starters. So verse 1 says you have to aspire to it and desire it. But just having the desire is not enough. There are criteria you have to meet. Let me run through them. And remember, these are things that we should all be pursuing as well. Verse 2 says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. It does not mean sinless. It means of blameless reputation. So free from obvious black marks against your character. The way that Boris operated during lockdown, breaking the rules, having double standards, lying, it provoked justified outrage. Definitely not above reproach. And we expect leaders, don't we, to set an example. In church life, those kind of double standards would or should disqualify you from being an overseer. Verse 2 says, the husband of one wife, or you could translate that, a man of one woman. It doesn't mean you have to be married. And I don't think it means you can't have remarried. And it's not just prohibiting polygamy, having many wives. It means that the overseer, if married, must be a man of unquestioned morality. So fully, exclusively devoted to his wife, if he is married. Faithful to his married vows. So no flirting, no affair, no pornography, and so on. And again, the contrast with political life, I think, is very striking. So Boris was the first PM to move into number 10 with his girlfriend. And his numerous affairs were well known. But a prime minister's personal life is seen as being irrelevant to him doing his job. Which, when you think about it, is strange. Because if someone has cheated on his wife and lied to her, why are people surprised when he lies to them in office? The Bible recognizes that the character that you are in your personal life will carry over into your professional life. A few years ago, on the Isle of Dogs, the leader of a local church had an affair, cheated on his wife, and left her. And the Daily Mail got hold of it, and the headline ran, "Married pastor quits after running off with school governor. Father of three reported to have moved in with lover." So damaging, isn't it, to the gospel? So damaging to the church. And thankfully, he's no longer in church leadership. Verse 2 says, an overseer must be sober-minded, so taking his responsibility seriously, self-controlled, so disciplined, no fiery temper, no addictions, respectable, that is held in high regard by others. And they're all to do with self-mastery, aren't they? So if you can't rule yourself, how can you rule over others? Verse 3, he must be hospitable, as should all Christians. And then able to teach. And this is the only qualification for the overseer which is about a skill rather than character or behavior. So pastors are teachers. They need to know the truth and believe the truth and be able to teach it to other people. They need to be able, in the words of Titus 1:9, to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. How do you know if you can teach? Well, get opportunities to do it and get feedback, and others will tell you if you can or can't. Then we have a list of disqualifiers, so some red flags. Verse 3, not a drunkard, literally addicted to wine. It's not saying you have to be teetotal, but there should be no hint of a drinking problem or dependency. Couldn't help notice over the years that one church leader, whenever he posted pictures of himself on Facebook, would invariably feature a wine glass or a wine bottle. I just thought it was really strange and inappropriate. He's actually now had to step down from church leadership. Verse 3 says, not violent, but gentle. So no slapping people in the face on stage. Not a bully. 1 Peter 5:3 says, not domineering over those in your charge. And in our church circles, you may be aware, in recent years, there have been a number of high-profile leaders who have lost their jobs over bullying behavior. Now, in the past, it's tended to have been excused as strong leadership, but it's rightly being taken seriously now. Verse 3 goes on, not quarrelsome, so not someone who loves to pick fights. Be argumentative. By contrast, in 6:4, the false teachers, we read, have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Verse 3, not a lover of money. Again, the false teachers, they failed on this test, who in 6:5 imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I mean, prosperity gospel teachers are a very obvious example of this, aren't they? So exploiting people to fund their luxury lifestyles. Whereas an overseer must be someone who financially is a person of integrity. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's not saying that the overseer has to have children. It's saying if he does, he needs to be a good, loving, caring father who leads his family well. So he doesn't abdicate his responsibility and equally isn't a tyrant at home. Because if he can't look after his own family, so if his own family life is complete chaos, is a total mess, how could he possibly look after God's family? Verse 6, he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So pride was the devil's downfall, and it is a big danger if someone becomes a church leader when still a young Christian. Instead, an overseer needs to be spiritually mature. And verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the devil again, twice in two verses. So the devil clearly wants to take down church leaders and discredit the gospel. And to avoid that, the overseer must have a good reputation outside as well as inside the church. Now that surely means, doesn't it, that if a pastor has had an affair and been removed from post, it's game over for them in Christian leadership, regardless of whether or not they repent. So those are some of the key qualifications for overseers. And it's striking, isn't it, that apart from being able to teach, all the other criteria are about godliness and character. Leadership books talk about three C's: convictions, character, and competence. And the order matters. In church leadership, convictions, that is, beliefs, come first, and character flows from that, and both of those are more important than competence, gifting, skills. Yet it's so easy, isn't it, to forget that, and we are so easily dazzled by a church leader who is very gifted. But great gifts without godly character spells disaster for the church. Ravi Zacharias was a brilliant apologist with a 40-year career, but not enough attention was paid to his private life. There's no accountability, and tragically, it all came to light, didn't it, after his death. So the sexual abuse of numerous women and the misuse of funds. Or another high-profile case, Mark Driscoll, founded Mars Hill Church back in 1996, and this church grew from a home Bible study into this mega church of 15,000 plus people. But everything then unraveled in 2014-15 because of his bullying, his domineering behavior. I was reading one article written this month which was reflecting on this, and it drew four lessons, and the first one was this. It says, we're too easily seduced by numbers and giftedness. So because we want results, we want growth, we want numbers, it goes on. Little by little, churches value leaders more for their giftedness than their faithfulness, more for their charisma than their character. And it ends by saying, we should double down on finding leaders who are faithful to the Bible, who have exemplary character, and whose general patterns of life and speech leave you thinking, that looks like wisdom. You know, it feels wholesome. Another way of putting it is that faithfulness is more important than fruitfulness. So easily people flock, don't they, to growing churches. But that a leader can grow a big church or has a sort of successful ministry, it does not mean that they are faithful. It was one of the lessons, wasn't it, to come out of the scandal at Emmanuel Wimbledon with Jonathan Fletcher. That because the ministry had been so fruitful, people found it hard to believe the stories of abuse. So do pray for those of us who are overseers here at the Barge. We are sinners, saved by grace, called to be faithful, godly leaders. So pray for protection from the snares of the devil. Please don't expect perfection, but pray for progress, that we will keep repenting of sin and growing in grace. And that we will keep looking to Jesus, who is, he's the one who lived this out perfectly, and who 1 Peter 2:25 says, he is the ultimate overseer of the church. It says he is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And let's all of us use this list, this checklist, for our own godliness. So it's not exhaustive, but it does highlight some key areas. And each of us would do well to go away and go through this and ask, what do I need to be working on? What do I find hardest in this list? 8 to 13, we turn to the role of the deacon. We'll look at this more briefly. What is the job? So the Greek word diakonos, just the general word for servant. That's how it's usually translated in the New Testament. But in a few verses, such as here in verse 8 and verse 11, it refers to a particular role in the church and is usually translated as deacon. But you have to sort of work that out from the context. The other example is Philippians 1:1, I've mentioned already, which addresses the overseers and deacons in Philippi. And the only other one is Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1, a deacon of the church, or perhaps just a servant of the church. Now, the foundation of the deacon role seems to be established in Acts chapter 6. So if you read that chapter, there's basically a dispute in the early church. Some of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And the 12 apostles say this. They say it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so what they do is they ask the disciples to choose 7 men to look after this practical care of widows. Now, they're not called deacons in that passage, but their job is described as serving. So from this, we can conclude that deacons have a different role to overseers. It's not a stepping stone to becoming an overseer. It's a different role. So deacons focus on areas of practical service, and this frees up the overseers to focus on the spiritual oversight through teaching, prayer, and spiritual care. And so here on the barge, the deacons and their teams, they look after different practical areas of the church's operations. Things like music, finance, stewarding, PA, housing project, maintenance, mission partners, social media, running Sunday school, the Hong Kong Radio Initiative, the Cantonese Fellowship, safeguarding, and so on. And we're very, very grateful for all that they do. If as overseers, if we were having to look after all that as well, we wouldn't have time or energy to do what we're supposed to be doing, and the church would suffer. So on Sundays, I'd be standing here saying, look, sorry, folks, but I've just not had time to prepare a sermon this week. It's been full on, doing all sorts of practical stuff. But here are a few thoughts I had on the way to church this morning. And sadly, that is what happens in some churches. The overseer does everything, and the church family don't get the spiritual feeding, the spiritual oversight that they need. Who then should be deacons? Well, as with overseers, the emphasis is on character and convictions, not competence. So it's not just a question of, well, you know, Bob here is an accountant, so let's make him treasurer. Easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Especially in a small church where there might be only a few people with the right skill set for certain roles. But no, it's got to be convictions and character first. So verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, so worthy of respect, not a clown. And then 3 negatives, not double-tongued. So you must be able to trust what they say. Not addicted to much wine, so no drink problem. Not greedy for dishonest gain, so integrity with money, godly character. And convictions, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So although deacons focus on the practical side, they need to be people who believe the gospel, are biblically sound, and are living that out consistently with a clear conscience. And verse 10, let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. That is above reproach, not sinless. And so on the barge, deacons are tested by having to go through the membership process, and then they have to prove faithful with a smaller responsibility. And then the names of potential deacons, and we've just introduced this process, they're put to the members so they can give their approval. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Or this could be referring to female deacons rather than the deacons' wives, which would mean that women can be deacons, which is how we understand it here at the Barge. So in verse 11, the word translated wives can also be translated women. It's the same word in the Greek. And actually, there's no there where it says their wives. There's no there in the original. The translators have added that in. Why would the wives of deacons need to be godly examples, but not the wives of overseers? Seems very strange that no mention was made of them in verses 1 to 7. And back in 2:12, it was made very explicit, wasn't it, that women were not to get involved in the teaching or spiritual oversight of men, which is what overseers do. But it didn't say that women weren't to do what the deacons do. And so on the Barge, we only have men as overseers, but we have men and women as deacons. Verse 12 then returns to the male deacons. So verse 12 says that deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, as for the overseers. And it ends with an encouragement. It says, for those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So being a deacon is a great way to grow spiritually as you serve others and serve the church family. So it's a good thing to aspire to. Could you become a deacon? Is that something to work towards? Do you have the godly character and convictions? Are there things you need to work on? Do you also have particular skills and gifts that you could put to use in serving the church family? Following the example of Christ, the ultimate deacon, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Now, perhaps all this strikes you as a little bit over the top, and you're thinking, why do we need, to formalize everything like this? Why do we need to appoint overseers and deacons? Why such a high bar for these roles? I mean, does it really matter? I mean, it's just church after all. Just church. Really? I mean, nothing matters more than church. Do we realize what church is? I mean, this is our third point. Verse 14, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in what? In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the household of God. It is God's family. Who cares about the church? Well, he does. God does. I mean, nothing matters to me more than my family. So with God. Followers of Jesus they're God's kids. They're his dear children. It matters very much to him that they are properly looked after and cared for. The church, he says, is also the church of the living God. Now, that's not saying that God lives on the Barge. He doesn't. But his people, when we gather together, we are his temple among whom he dwells by his Spirit. And it says the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. So just as pillars hold up a roof, so the church holds up the truth, holds it high for all to see. And as a buttress or a foundation supports the building, so the church holds the truth firm. In this Canary Wharf area, who is the biggest player? Who is the most significant organization? It's us. It's the Barge Church. We're it. I mean, Clifford Chance is not God's family, but we are. Canary Wharf Group is not God's dwelling place, but we are. Wetherspoons is not a pillar and buttress of truth, but we are. And so we need to live up to our calling. And to how we behave, how we function as a group of people, it could not be more important. It matters. It matters that we have overseers and deacons who believe and live the truth. The truth which is Christ, which is where the passage ends. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. A mystery in the sense of something hidden which has now been revealed. And what follows is a part of an early church hymn or creed about Jesus. And you've got these six statements in three pairs, contrasting pairs. And the pairs emphasize that Jesus is not just earthly, but he's of cosmic significance. So verse 16 says that he, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. It says he was seen by angels, so when he was raised and glorified, and proclaimed among the nations, so as the gospel spread. He's believed on in the world, that is the human world, and then taken up in glory into the heavenly world, into God's presence. Do you see the contrast? You've got flesh and spirit, you've got nations and angels, you've got worlds and glory. It's saying that the truth about Christ is not just about the physical, but the spiritual. It's not just the human, but the divine. It's not just history, it's eternity. It is of eternal and cosmic significance in the way that nothing else is. And this truth has been entrusted to whom? To us, to the church. You'll have read that in Ukraine, the Lviv National Museum was in this race, wasn't it, to protect its cultural treasures. So this rich collection of art was bundled up, hidden away in the basement. But to the church, God has entrusted the most priceless treasure of all, which is the truth about Christ. The truth that impacts not just a country, but the whole world, the whole universe. Truth not just with consequences for now, but for eternity. Well, this is the treasure that we are to guard and believe and proclaim and live out. So how we behave as the household, in the household of God, how we organize ourselves, who does different roles, how they do them, what sort of people they are. It's not just a question of, yeah, whatever. It's just church. We are the church of the living God, entrusted with the truth of Christ. Well, may God strengthen us to live up to this high calling.